Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I really feel like that I have one of the most important things to say tonight in our understanding of Christianity. I just love to preach on this topic. It is one of my favorite themes. I think it's the sweetest melody that's ever come out of heaven. It's a melody so powerful that it's changed the lives of individuals and nations. It's a melody that rings with the notes of grace and free and unworthy and undeserved. I believe it started in the heart of God, even though the melody was not quite understood at first. At first, it was a pretty harsh melody. It was a melody that said, "Of all the trees in the garden, you may eat. But of the tree in the midst of the garden, you may not eat." But knowing ourselves the way we do, you know that the temptation of being like God, knowing what God knows, overcame Adam and Eve. They ate. And that act of disobedience resulted in the condemnation that came to all men, for all men sinned. And so here we have the terrible consequence of a God who is true to himself, and the essence of all that we believe is that you can trust what he says. I mean, you can really believe when God says it. And God said, the soul that sins, it will surely die. But God knew all about that before he even created. That man, the epitome, the apex, the focus of all of the beauty of creation, would rebel against him. For really, all that we see in the world, all the beauty, all the majesty of creation, is really nothing more than the backdrop on a stage where God desires to walk with man. But man has rebelled and fled from God's presence. What was God to do? He had made a statement. The statement is as true as any statement of grace. It's a statement of the seriousness of rebellion. And oh God, deep within every heart here tonight, we know something of the disease of rebellion. I open rebellion against the will of God for what we want. The book of Romans, of all the books, I think, in the entire Bible, lays out in a very systematic form what God is trying to do for us. Most of the books of the New Testament are influenced by the problems of the local churches or the local province to which the book was written. And the theology is somewhat colored by the immediate needs of the local church. And by that I mean that Paul doesn't sit down in most of the letters of the New Testament and say, today we're going to discuss the doctrine of, or today we're going to discuss the subject of. Most of the time he's fighting like crazy because of some heresy or problem or internal strife has hit one of the churches that he loves. And so he writes to combat that immediate need. The book of Romans is different. I would grant you there's a possibility that behind the book of Romans is some Jewish-Gentile controversy in the city of Rome. But basically the book is neutral in the sense that it's a church that Paul had never visited, a church that he did not participate in the founding of. And so he prepares to go and see them. And he wants them to understand what God has given him. For Paul says he did not learn his gospel from men, but the 3 years he was in Arabia after his conversion, he says that the Lord taught him. So he is going to lay out in a very systematic form the major pillars of his understanding of God's message to man. If we can ever capture the essence of the book of Romans, we'll have Christianity in a nutshell. The book of Romans, as you know, begins with a central theme that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, to first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And then in chapters 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul lays out the bad news. And the bad news is that all of us have rebelled against God, and all of us are in need of the right standing that only God can provide. Now, he deals with moral pagans, those who are very moral and very sincere but do not know our Christ. He deals with immoral pagans, those whose lifestyle is obvious that they are far away from the will of God for their life. And then he deals with the Jewish nation, a nation that knew God, a nation that had the law, a nation that had the prophets, the nation out of whom the Messiah came, but a nation lost because of self-effort and a turning from God's way of right standing. In chapter 3, 21 through 31 is a summary that all men need to be saved. You're probably familiar with the Roman road, we call it, that starts out with Romans 3:23, 5:8, 10:13. And of course, 3:23 is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in that passage in Romans 3, a note is struck, a note that will become a symphony in just a few chapters, a note that will ring to the heights of heaven, a note that is the sweetest note that men have ever heard, and that is that God has provided a way of right standing, a way of fellowship, a way of salvation apart from the law. And that new way is a way that is not focused in on man's ability to perform what God wants us to, but a way that focuses in on God's ability to perform what man needs. And so in Romans chapter 4, we come to a passage where Paul tries to go back, as any Jew would, to base his theology on the Pentateuch. And he goes to the founder of the Hebrew nation, of course, Abraham. And he's going to prove, based on some early passages in Genesis, that God has always wanted to deal with man through this very special way known as faith, known as justification. And so he points out that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I always get somewhat tickled at that because the passage he's quoting is where Abraham is talking, you know, with the angels, and the angels say, "You're going to have a son." And Sarah's inside the tent. She's listening, as all good wives do, but at the door quietly. And she begins to giggle, and they must have heard her. So Sarah, the old girl behind the curtains, giggling about this new baby. Abraham's a bit worried himself, you know. And the Bible even says at one point that Abraham giggled at what God said. But giggle though they will. Oh, I love this. Giggle though they will, they still believe that God would do. Now, they, you got to admit, they kind of tried to rationalize this. And they said, "Now, honey, I'm too old, but I have this young handmaiden. And knowing men the way you do," did Abraham say, "Oh, no, no." It's a good idea, honey. And all the problem, the whole Arab-Israeli conflict comes from that problem right there. Do you know that? Did you know it was 13 years from the time that God, in the form of the angel of the Lord, promised a son until Isaac was born? 13 years until God renewed it. And then it was sometime after that before it actually happened. Wow. Well, Abraham believed God. It may have been tentative faith. It may have been faith with a lot of problems. It may have been faith with some misunderstandings. But Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I've heard it said a lot of some of my theology classes at seminary that the Old Testament Jews looked forward to the Messiah, and the New Testament church looks back to the Messiah. And I think that sounds real good. It's just not biblical. Abraham didn't know nothing about the Messiah at this point, right? All he knew that God said he's going to have a kid, and he thinks he's too old. He's been trying all his life with no success. But he believed God could do it. That's the key. Now, you know, I do think that God has dealt with man in some different ways. It's obvious at different parts of man's walk with God that God has placed some different stipulations and requirements on man. I think you can see that as you look at Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses. I think that's obvious that what God has said has changed a little from here to there. But the real key has been that man would believe God and act on the light that he had in faith, trusting in God's promise to provide what he said he would provide. Now, that's really what Romans 4 is all about. It talks about David some, but it's just really an Old Testament kind of background. Now, in chapter 5, and that's where I really want to focus in on tonight, I want to focus in on chapter 5, 1 through 11, because my opinion, this is the most detailed theological discussion of not only how we're justified, but what it means to be justified. And so really, in verses 1 through 5, is the subjective experience of being right with God. How does it feel? What does it do for us? What's in it for me? Boy, 1 through 5 is going to tell us what's in it for you to know God. And then verses 6 through 11 are really going to tell us how God accomplished that. So, 1 through 5 is the subjective aspect of the gospel, and 6 through 11 is the objective facts of the gospel. And I think we've got to see there are two sides to this whole count. One is that God has done something in history for us. But number two is we must personally respond to what God has done, and you've got to have the truth of the gospel and a response to the gospel for the gospel to become relevant, active, in a person's life. So we're going to look at both of those. Now, I have passed out, I hope most of you have one or on your row is one, a definition of Greek grammatical terms. And I'm going to be using some of those tonight in this sermon. You say, well, Bob, why? None of us really speak Greek probably here, not too many. Why would you do that? I have heard so much falsehood in this area that I am going to try to back up all that I say from the text of Scripture. And if I say something that you do not think is true, I hope you will at least write down what I say about it as far as the part of speech or the parallel passage or its contextual relationship. And I hope when you have more time that you will check and see if what I have really said is what the Bible seems to present by Paul. So it's my way of credibility. It's my way of verifying what I say, because I'm going to draw some conclusions tonight that I am going to say, thus saith the Lord. And you've got to decide if I'm really speaking for him or if I'm speaking out of my own experiential, denominational, cultural background. Now, chapter 5 starts out with therefore. Therefore is a very important word in Romans. We find it in 5:1, 8:1, 12:1. It's a word where Paul, and he uses it in such a formal way, what he's saying is, let's summarize up to this point all that we've said. That's why with that whole rendition about the outline of Romans, Paul is saying, now based on the fact that all men need God's salvation, based on the fact that Abraham was right with God simply by believing what God told him, based on all of that, let's look at your life. Now we've talked about the pagans, we've talked about the ancient Jews, we've talked about Abraham, we've talked about David, but now what about you in the gospel? Because God acted that way in the past, and all men have this need, what about you? And here's the what about you. Number one, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now if you have a King James Bible, you have being justified, don't you? That is a horrendous translation of this. This is not being justified. Now look at your notes, if you would. This is an aorist passive participle. Aorist tense speaks of completed action. It's a unit of thought. The passive voice is a way of saying that we don't do this. We can't justify ourselves. It means that an outside agent has done this for us, and in this context, it's God. That God has once and for all justified us. Now, my New American Standard has, therefore, having been justified by faith. And that's a much better translation. Now, I want to talk briefly about the word justified. We get the word in English from Latin, where in Latin it meant to make someone right. Now listen to me. In Latin, it meant to make someone right. But in the biblical usage, it never means that. In the biblical usage, this word is a lawyer word, a law court word. And it's a word that means declared right. Not that we live right. Not that we're going to live completely right, but that we've been declared right. Now, let me do a brief word study with you. I think it's very interesting, and I hope you listen to this. In the Old Testament, the word right or righteous and the word just or justification or justify, all the forms of those two words, right and just, comes from one Hebrew root. Now, it may surprise you, but the Hebrew root word is the word measuring reed, R-E-E-D. We would say a ruler. Now, these river reeds were anywhere from 9 to 20 feet long, very straight, and they used them in construction to show the angles and the straightness of something. Well, why would God choose a measuring reed to describe His nature toward us? Are being right with Him? Well, it's this way. God is the standard of judging man's ability to come into God's presence. Put it this way. You've got to be like God to approach God. That's why every Hebrew word for sin and every Greek word for sin mean a deviation from the standard. Now, it may be a crookedness, it may be a pervertness, it may be a bitterness, it may be falling short of the mark, but every word for sin in both of these biblical languages means a deviation from the standard. I get so tickled at Christians sometimes who try to compare themselves with some other Christian and say, well, I'm not so bad as those kind of folks. Well, I bet you're not. There's some really loopy-loos out there, aren't there? But friends, I have to tell you this, you're not going to be judged by them either. You're going to be judged by the standard of Almighty God. All of us fall short of that standard. Amen? None is righteous. No, not one. Now, this makes sense of two very difficult biblical verses. When we are told in the New Testament that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, or we must be holy as God is holy, how can we possibly keep the standard of God? We can't. And the good news is that Jesus could and did and gave His righteousness to us as a free gift. Woohoo! Jesus totally fulfilled the law, never sinned once, and as a free gift gave it to us. So we have imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is trying to say? God took Him who knew no sin, made Him to become sin that we might become the standard, the righteousness of God in Him. So tonight, what a message, what a music, what a motif. We have been made right with God through Christ. It's a finished, completed thing done by God for us. Hallelujah. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, faith is very important. I think of Hebrews 11:6, where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I think of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Faith is indispensable. Let me say this to you. Faith is not a work that merits the love of God. God did not see our faith and then choose us. No. Faith, and I think this is so important we see it, faith is an empty hand that receives the gift of God. It is not a work. It is not a merit. We just stand there with our hands out. And God put something in it that we never could have earned or merited or deserved. Faith is the channel by which the uncompromisable glory of God is given to sinful man. We continue then. So number one is that we've been justified. And here's one of the results. We have, it's present tense. Look at your notes. Now, present tense doesn't mean we have it the day we're saved, and if we sin, then we lose it, and if we're good this week, or we give this week, or we witness this week, or it's a revival and we all get repentant. No. Present tense verbs mean habitual, ongoing action. We continue to have peace with God. The word for peace means to bring together that which was separated. I can put it away. To bring together that which was estranged. You mean that God and man were really apart? Yes! I want to tell you, the wrath of God is as biblical as the love of God. Friends, there is a problem in God's creation. And it's from our side. But through the work of Jesus, we who were so far apart have been brought together. I want to develop that further in just a minute. But whenever I see that word peace, boy, my mind runs to those passages in John that just overwhelm me. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And the peace of God, Philippians 4, that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Oh, instead of fear of God. And I want to tell you, I don't know about you, but there have been days in my life when I have been absolutely afraid of God. I remember as a child, I was so afraid of God. I think I've always been a very religious person, but I haven't understood about God. And I remember being afraid to go to sleep because I was afraid I would die in my sleep and I would wake up in front of God and I was scared to death of Him. Maybe it's because I came from a divorced home and didn't know a male influence. I don't know, but I knew I was afraid of God. And I used to stay up nights because I was afraid to go to sleep. And I was afraid that everything I did wrong, that God was just hovering over me with a fit of anger. And Lord knows, as a kid, I did some things to be hovered over. It was a fear. It was a terror I couldn't get away from. I think I probably told you this before. I can remember I grew up in Houston, Texas, and I think it rains every day in Houston. Boy, sometimes the clouds would look so funny, and they'd look so tumultuous, and the light would shine through them funny. And boy, there were times I'd think, oh, it's the second coming. Nothing else could look like this, right? And man, I'd want to go in the house and hide. I was afraid of God. But there came a time when Lubbock has some pretty wild looking weather too, doesn't it? There comes time when I look in the clouds some night or evening, they look so tumultuous and it looks like the Lord's coming back, those big old thunder boomers coming. But I want to tell you, friends, I don't go in the house and hide anymore. I get out on the roof and say, Jesus, is today the day? Friends, I'm ready to see Him now. I ain't afraid no more. I want to see Daddy. And Jesus has done that in my heart. And the whole thing is, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to do a word study here. I don't. On all these different words for Lord Jesus and Christ. But I'll say this. There is no name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Friends, I want to tell you this. I refuse to fight over denominationism. But I'll go to the wall over, there's one way to be right with God, and that's Jesus Christ. You may not express it the way I do, but if you're trusting in Him, you're my brother. and you'll be there. For He is the door of the sheepfold. He is the way, and God has provided Him as the way that all men must come. Anyone who comes a different way is a thief and a robber. You've got to come through Him, and He's looking for you.